Well, today I take up the subject of tithing. The word tithe means a tenth. And in the Christian context, it refers to the practice of giving 10% of one's income to God. But it is a controversial doctrine, and there are some who question whether it is sound Bible teaching or man-made tradition. In very broad and general terms, we could observe that those who lean toward covenant theology usually support tithing because their theology causes them to give greater emphasis to continuity as opposed to discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments, whereas those whose theology is more dispensational are more inclined to reject tithing as a Christian practice because their theology causes them to see greater discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments. But I've also observed that there are many exceptions to that, and that is certainly not a general rule that applies to everyone across the board. My own parents taught me to tithe as a grade school boy, and I have continued that practice all of my life, and I'm convinced that it has been a great help to me. It has brought significant blessing into my life and helped me with my spiritual development and to helped me from early days to have a Godward focus. But I have also endeavored over the years to listen carefully to those who disagree and to hear what they say and to consider thoughtfully why they disagree. And it is certainly true that over the years I have changed a number of things that I formerly believed after examining the scriptures more carefully. And I do not want to hold on to anything just because I was taught it by others or just because I formerly believed it. I need to be certain that whatever I believe to be true is based upon an accurate understanding of God's word. And yet when it comes to this matter of tithing, I have not changed my mind, though I think I have grown in my understanding. But let me try to explain to you today why I still believe in tithing. To examine the question about tithing, it can be simply put in several statements. In short, it generally boils down to this, namely, is tithing taught in the New Testament? Or another way of putting it is tithing a misapplication of Old Testament law to New Testament Christianity? Is teaching people to tithe like teaching them to observe the Passover, which of course was under the Old Testament Mosaic law but has now been set aside? Is teaching people to tithe in New Testament Christianity akin to teaching people not to eat pork? Also a prohibition under the Old Testament law of Moses. Or the question could be put this way, where is tithing taught in the New Testament? So when it comes to the question of tithing, some would say something like tithing is biblical, it's taught in the Bible. And others would say, well, not so fast. We need to examine more carefully where it's taught in the Bible and to whom it is spoken. And others would say, tithing is unbiblical because I don't believe it's taught in the New Testament. And some might be inclined to say, well, that may be true up to a point, but not so fast. Let's look at this a little more carefully. So, it is my purpose this morning to survey as quickly as I can the biblical teaching on the question of tithing and then to offer some conclusions and observations. In surveying the teaching, we will divide it into four areas. First of all, tithing on the law of Moses. Secondly, tithing before the law of Moses. Third, tithing in Jesus, and fourth, tithing in the book of Hebrews. First of all, tithing in the law of Moses. There's no question that tithing is spoken of more in the law of Moses than anywhere else in the Bible. And by the way, as I look at these different passages, I'm going to also try to divide them into the category of prescriptive and descriptive, which is important to our understanding. That which is prescriptive is that which is prescribed. It is a duty. It is an instruction, a command. That which is descriptive is simply telling us what someone else did. It may or may not be directly applicable to us today. When it comes to tithing in the law of Moses, there's no question that it is prescriptive, at least for the people of that day to whom it is given. It is law. It is a law of Moses given to the people who were under the covenant of Sinai, under the Mosaic covenant. And there are many, many, many texts in the Old Testament that refer to this. I'm actually just going to read one and then point you to some others. But for example, in Deuteronomy 14:22, we read, "You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And tithing in the Old Testament was primarily understood in an agricultural context and generally had to do with giving a tenth of the crop, a tenth of the animals, that type of thing. Though there were some provisions for turning that into a monetary value and tithing in terms of money. Now, as I say, there are many, many Old Testament precepts about tithing, far too many for us to examine today. Most of them in the Law of Moses, but also a number of them scattered throughout the prophets, even to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, where one of the complaints that God had against his people was that they were robbing God by not bringing him the tithes and the offerings. You're probably familiar with that text. Now, to summarize what's in the Old Testament, I'd like to read a few sentences out of an article in ISBE on tithing. ISBE is the shorthand for the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's a very valuable reference tool. It runs six or seven volumes, and it's an encyclopedia, Bible subjects. So you open, you find the volume that has the T's, and you open it up to tithe, and here's what you're going to find. And I couldn't read it all, but I'm going to read some selected statements. Tithe, the custom of giving a tenth part of the products of the land and of the spoils of war to priests and kings. According to Leviticus 27:30-33, a tithe had to be given of the seed of the land, that is, of the crops, of the fruit of the trees, that is, oil and wine, and of the herd of the flock. And there are some other references cited. As the herds and flocks passed out of the pasture, they were counted, and every tenth animal that came out was reckoned holy to the Lord. And then this, in Numbers 18, it is laid down that the tithe must be paid to the Levites. We read further, in Deuteronomy 12 and some other citations, it is said that the tithe is to be brought unto the place where Jehovah your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, that is, Jerusalem. And then I read this. It says, in Jewish tradition, or rather Jewish tradition, considered the tithes as three different tithes, which are named the first tithe, the second tithe, and the poor tithe, which is also called the third tithe. According to this explanation, the first tithe was given to the Levites. A second tithe of the remaining nine-tenths had to be set apart and consumed in Jerusalem. Those who lived far from Jerusalem could change the second tithe into money with the addition of a fifth part of its value. Only food, drink, or ointment could be bought for the money. The tithe of the cattle belonged to the second tithe and was to be used for the feast in Jerusalem. In the third year, the second tithe was to be given entirely to the Levites and to the poor, but according to Josephus, the poor tithe was actually a third one. Now, why did I read all that? Well, I wanted to give you some concept of the detail and extensiveness of the Old Testament law of tithing to help you understand that two things. Number one, it's not even easy to understand, and you can see even by the Jewish tradition that they're not all in agreement. Those who studied the Old Testament in the greatest detail are not even in complete agreement as to exactly how this tithing was to be practiced. In other words, were there two tithes or three? There's a reference to a tithe of the third year, every third year, which was to be given to the poor. And as you, if you were listening, you heard me read that some consider that to be the second tithe, which in 2 years was to be devoted to a religious celebration in Jerusalem where people actually came and feasted using their own tithe to do that. But on the third year, they were to direct that tithe to the Levites and to the poor. But others, like Josephus, disagree and say, no, that was a third tithe of the third year. So, depending, there's really more than one tithe in the Old Testament. There's the first tithe to be given to the Levites. There's the second tithe, which is to be utilized for celebration before the Lord in Jerusalem. And then there is a third tithe every third year. Not every year, but every third year, which is to be directed primarily to the poor. And if you put all that together, you realize that tithing under the Old Testament probably involved something like 22 or 23% rather than 10%. In other words, tithing in the Law of Moses, and I'm going to give you five words to describe it, was number one, required. Number two, detailed. Number three, extensive. Number four, burdensome. Burdensome as to the real amounts that are there. It's really more than a simple 10%. And burdensome to even keep track of everything and to fulfill it. To even be sure that you're doing it. Very difficult. And the fourth or fifth word to describe tithing in the Law of Moses is the word partial, because tithing doesn't even describe all of the required offerings to God. There are also first fruit offerings and other offerings as well. And so tithing was only one part. It was the biggest part, but it was only one part of what God required to be given to him. Old Testament saints who were meticulous in trying to observe what God required in this area were probably giving 25% or more of their income to the Lord. That's tithing in the Law of Moses. Now, secondly, let's consider tithing before the Law of Moses. And we have two descriptions now, not prescriptions, but two descriptions of those who gave tithes in worship to God before the Law of Moses was ever given. The first one is Abraham, who gave tithes to Melchizedek, recorded in Genesis 14. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out the bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him, blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the book of Hebrews expands upon that in great detail. The second occasion is that of Jacob when he's leaving home, running from Esau, going to his uncle Laban, and on his way, he lays down and sleeps, and God appears to him in a vision in the night. And his conclusion at the end of all of that encounter is in Genesis 28:22, "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Rather than describing Jacob practicing tithing, as we have description of Abraham practicing tithing, what we have in Genesis 28 is Jacob promising to tithe when he gets something to tithe. Right now, he's flat broke. He doesn't have anything. But he promises that as you bless me, as you give me substance, I promise that I will surely give a tenth, one-tenth of everything you give to me, God, I will give to you. And thus we have these clear accounts of tithing that was practiced before the Law of Moses. And the question, therefore, ought to be considered, what law informed Abraham and Jacob? If tithing is only to be considered as part of the Mosaic law, nothing beyond that, then the question is, when Abraham and Jacob tithed before, hundreds of years actually, before Moses, what was it that informed them? What was it that guided them? What was it that prompted them to practice tithing? Did they just think that up out of the blue? Or was there some reason why, even before Moses required a tithe, that they considered tithing to be an honorable way to serve and worship the Lord. And these accounts of tithing before Moses strongly suggest to me a commonly acknowledged principle before Old Testament law. So you have tithing in the law of Moses, very detailed, extensive, and burdensome. And you have tithing before the law of Moses, which seems to be a commonly accepted principle before Moses ever came along. Our third area is tithing and Jesus. And there are really two things, or three references, but two of them are actually parallels in two different synoptics. So there are actually two different references in the teaching of Christ to tithing, and one of them is just Christ's parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, who went up to the temple to pray. You'll find it in Luke chapter 18. And here are the words of the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Self-righteous. Legalistic. And we can see that tithing can become a tool of self-righteousness rather than an honorable act of worship unto God. That's certainly what Jesus is describing here with this Pharisee. He receives no reward in heaven for his practice of tithing. He is a self-righteous hypocrite who is proud of his tithing, but is not doing it out of a heart's desire to love, honor, and obey the Lord. And it can be done that way. I well remember many, many years ago, more probably 30 years ago now, that I, in a message, mentioned that God doesn't need your tithe. You need to honor the Lord in your worship, and giving is part of your worship, but that God doesn't need your tithe. And that if you tithe but you don't honor the Lord in other parts of your life, you're wasting your tithe. It brings you no reward at all. And someone who had up until that time been attending our church was highly offended and left the church because he was a faithful tither, but he didn't like what I said. Well, he may have been a faithful tither, but I think his tithing fits the description of Jesus and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. I don't think he understood at all the spiritual principle involved. Tithing can become a tool of self-righteousness rather than a means of grace. But the more extensive teaching of Christ in the area of tithing is when Christ is correcting the Pharisees. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 23 and also in Luke chapter 11. And I'm going to read the one in Matthew 23. Matthew 23:23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Those are little herbs out of the garden. And they were meticulous to even tithe leaves that they plucked out of their garden, the various garden herbs. "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." And then this statement that needs to be weighed, and weighed very thoughtfully, I think. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Yeah, you're hypocrites in your tithing, but Jesus says it's not because you're tithing. It's because you're tithing while you're omitting other things that are even more important. Certainly more important than tithing mint leaves. You're so proud of yourself. You count the mint leaves, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 leaves for me, 1 for God. Oh, you're proud of that. And you're omitting matters of the law that are far more important, described by Jesus as justice and mercy and faith. Tithing without faith, faith in Christ, faith in the God of the Bible, simply following the ceremony and the traditions of men and feeling very proud and self-righteous because of it. But Jesus didn't say, cut that out. He said, this you should have done, but not have left the others undone. Now, that is not the last word on the matter, because people will look at that and say, well, of course they should have done it, because they were under the Mosaic laws. Indeed, they were, as Pharisees. They should have done it because they considered themselves under the law of Moses. And so, yes, they were right to observe tithing in the way that they did, but not to leave other things undone. So maybe that's all that Jesus is saying, that the Pharisees were obligated to the Old Testament law and they should have carried it out. But I also think we need to consider how many times Jesus took the time to correct people's conceptions and misconceptions of Old Testament law, or took the time to announce that the Mosaic law was even now in the process of being withdrawn. But he doesn't do that here. And I just thought of several off the top of my head, and I didn't go looking for any others, because I knew if I did, my list would get too long. But just as I thought about it, I could think of a number of times when Jesus is dealing with a similar situation, and he announces the ending of the law of Moses and the bringing in of something new. As, for example, with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and you know the argument there about whether God ought to be worshipped in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, in effect, well, Jerusalem is the correct place. Is or was. Because he says in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We, that is Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such, or is seeking rather, such to worship him. So here, an occasion to argue, as it were, about the law and how to understand and apply the law. And Jesus says, well, you need to understand, number one, that the Jewish understanding of the law, of worshiping God in Jerusalem, is the correct understanding, but that's even now fading away. The hour is coming, and now is, when that's over and done and something entirely new is taking its place. And in that, Jesus dissolved the law of Moses and replaced it with new covenant worship. And he did that on so many occasions, in different ways. The issue of dietary laws came up in Mark chapter 7. And I don't have time to read it all, but the conclusion of it in verse 18 is, so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter the heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? And then this statement, thus purifying all foods. Thus purifying all foods. The statement of Christ was a statement of the abrogation of the Mosaic law. That's the way it has been, these dietary regulations. But that was only a teaching tool. That really wasn't the issue, because what you eat only goes into your stomach and is eliminated. It doesn't affect the heart. And by saying that, he eliminated the law, the Mosaic dietary law, thus purifying all foods. From that statement forward, it was okay to eat pork. And this is still during the lifetime of Jesus, when we might say people were still operating under Old Testament law. And of course, we know the many corrective statements that are made by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. You've heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. Quoting Old Testament precepts and then giving an updated understanding of them based upon New Covenant truth. In other words, correcting right there on the spot the In some cases, the misconceptions of the Old Testament law, but in other cases, correct conceptions of Old Testament law. But Jesus is saying, that's the way it was, but there's more to it than that now. By my coming, I brought in something that is fuller and richer and more important. So listen to me and learn a better understanding. Moses is already heading out the back door, and a greater than Moses is here. Christ is here. And so Jesus corrected the Old Testament law under Moses, as he did in his teaching on divorce in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he tells them, he takes them right back to the beginning. I'll keep reading. He answered and said to them, have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. He takes them back before Moses. And then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, under Moses, you could divorce your wife for lots of reasons. And again, it wasn't even clear. The teachers in Christ's day even argued over what was the permissible grounds for divorce. But even the strictest ones had a number of things that they picked up out of the law of Moses that were considered permissible reasons to divorce your wife. And others said, basically, it's just up to the husband. He can divorce her whenever he decides he doesn't want her anymore. It's as simple as that, as long as he does it legally. Can't just abandon her without giving her a writing of divorcement. But if he gives her a writing of divorcement, which frees her and allows her to make other arrangements, that makes it legally permissible for her to marry somebody else. Well, he can do that. That's the law of Moses. But Jesus took them back before the law of Moses and corrected them and basically said, well, that's the way it's been up until now under Moses. But you need to understand that really that's not what God wants for now. It's not what God laid out in the beginning. There was a change in practice that came in with the law of Moses. But now we're going back to the beginning. And now if a man divorces his wife for any reason except for immorality, that's the one permissible thing, and we won't get into other possibilities now. But for any other reason than immorality, he commits adultery. Not like under Moses anymore. If you give her a writing of divorce, you're free. There's no adultery involved. But no, now, if you do that, you commit adultery unless your wife has committed immorality. So, Christ was continually correcting and changing Moses and bringing in new covenant teaching during his lifetime as he was talking to people and correcting them. But when he comes to the Pharisees in regard to tithing, what does he say? He says, this you ought to have done and not left the others undone. Don't. It seems to me like that can't be just set aside too lightly. But finally, we come to tithing in the book of Hebrews. And I must say to you that this is one of the most challenging sections in all the Bible, this section of Melchizedek. I spent more time here this week in studying for this message than any place else. I consulted 11 or 12 commentaries on this section on Melchizedek to try to make sure I wasn't misunderstanding or distorting or misapplying anything in the section, first in my thinking and then as I talked to you. I ran the gamut from Marvin Vincent to John Owen on this section. And it's a large section, and I didn't read every word on every verse, but I did read every word on some verses. But it's a large section. It really starts back in chapter 5, where Melchizedek is first introduced. And the writer of Hebrews basically says, I'd like to talk to you about Melchizedek, but you're still babes and you can't understand it. And then he says in chapter 6, but I'm going to do it anyway. Here goes. And here's Melchizedek, chapter 6 and chapter 7. And he gives some very rich teaching about Melchizedek. Now, let me see if I can boil down the most important parts of Melchizedek in regard to this question of tithing. It's obvious from this section that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. That's the point. That Melchizedek was a mysterious figure deliberately because he is a forerunner of Christ. And the Bible tells us that elsewhere. It tells us in Psalms that the Messiah is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest before Moses. And Melchizedek's lineage is not given. No information about his birth, no information about his death. Does that mean that he was not a man? Does that mean he was the pre-incarnate Christ? Some think so. I don't think so. I think that just means that these records were left out of the Bible so that this typology could be pursued. He's like Christ in a number of ways, one of which is his birth is not recorded as a normal human birth, and no death is recorded, and Jesus has a birth that is not a normal birth. It is a virgin conception. And of course, his death ends in his resurrection. So in that way, Melchizedek is something like Christ. In the typology of the Old Testament description, Melchizedek lives forever. But of course, he doesn't, upon the earth at least, though if he's a redeemed son of God, he lives forever in heaven, as I'm sure he does. But the point is that Jesus is the new Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, zero in on verse 8 of chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. I've always been intrigued by the fact that these verbs are in the present tense. Here mortal men receive tithes. That here refers to the Levitical system. And the writer of Hebrews says here, on the earth, now, under the Mosaic system, which is still being practiced to some extent, mortal men, that is Levites, receive, not received, he's not pointing us backward to Old Testament chronology, Old Testament era, Old Testament time frame, but presently receive tithes. The tithing practice was still going on. The question, of course, is, was it going on beyond the Jews, or was it also going on with the Hebrews who had a Jewish background but had become followers of Jesus Christ? When the writer of Hebrews says to these Jewish Christians, here men receive tithes, is he speaking about their practice? Are they tithing? And to whom are they tithing? Many of them were scattered and were not even living in Jerusalem, so where were they rendering their tithes if they are still involved in this practice? But probably even more telling is the next use of the verb, which is also present, but it's an understood present. But there, he receives them. Again, present, because the verb is not stated. It therefore is understood from the previous verb. But obviously the author intended for it to be understood as a present, because if he wanted to change it here, he would have included the verb and put it in the past. And we might have expected that. Because he's talking in verse 8 about Melchizedek and Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. And he says, but there he, that is Melchizedek, and we might have expected him to say, received tithes. Or received them tithes. Of whom it is witnessed that he lives, of whom in the typology of that time it is witnessed that Melchizedek is a perpetual priest who does not die and is not replaced. He's a priest forever. And Christ is the fulfillment of that, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But here the writer of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek receives, not received, receives tithes. In fact, I'm wondering, does he really mean by that statement Melchizedek receives tithes, or does he mean Christ receives tithes? The type and the antitype are so closely linked together here, it's almost hard to tell where you cross over from one to the other. Kind of like that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 where you're dealing with the wife, the bride, and then the church, the bride of Christ. And if you go through that passage and try to figure out in every statement which applies to the earthly wife and which applies to the heavenly bride, you're going to find it impossible to be certain in every case, because so close are they linked together, you're not even sure in every case which one is being talked about in each statement. And you have something similar to that here. Who is the writer of Hebrews talking about when he uses the present tense and says, there he receives tithes? There's some kind of tithing that apparently is going on presently that is in contrast to the Levitical temple tithing that we know is going on presently. But the main point of this Hebrews 7 passage is an extended treatment of contrast and greater honor. It keeps contrasting the Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is really Christ's priesthood and the eternal priesthood. It keeps contrasting the lesser honor of Levi with the greater honor of Melchizedek, which really means the greater honor of Christ. That's the whole point here. Levi even paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham, and that proves that Melchizedek is greater than Levi. See, that's the whole main thrust of this whole passage, that we should contrast the Levitical priesthood with the Melchizedekian priesthood and give greater honor to the Melchizedekian priesthood, who only had two participants, number one, Melchizedek, number two, Christ. And we should give greater honor to the second one. Now, some have understood that general teaching to point to the practice of God's people tithing. And let me just read a couple of statements of A.W. Fink at this point. He says, and I quote, "If then Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek, assuredly every Christian should give tithes to Christ, our great high priest." He sees the contrast here, and he thinks that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. And he went on to say this, and I've condensed this, so it's not an exact quote. But he said, Melchizedek's blessing of Abraham is a type of Christ blessing his people, and Abraham tithing to Melchizedek is a type of the spiritual seed of Abraham owning the greatness of our high priest. As Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, and in doing so acknowledged that Melchizedek was one greater than himself, greater than Abraham. He represented the Most High God. And that was also indicated by Melchizedek blessing Abraham. The greater blesses the lesser, not the other one around, other way around. Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. So as Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek to give him recognition as the one having greater honor, so, Pink says, this passage is teaching, that God's people today give their tithes to Christ to honor him, to recognize, to show that we consider him to be one of greater honor than Levi, that our giving practices are honoring one that's greater than Moses. And we do this when we tithe, because we tithe to Christ. All right, now I'm ready for some observations. It's apparent, isn't it, that tithing predates the Old Testament Mosaic Law. It is in the Mosaic Law, but it is a bit simplistic to simply say that because tithing is Mosaic and Moses is gone, then tithing is automatically gone. Maybe, maybe not. That's a little too simplistic, not so fast. We've got to look at some things a little more carefully before we can legitimately draw that conclusion, because it's clear that tithing predates Moses. Now, let me give you a parallel and let you try this on and see how you like this. Take the concept of capital punishment, putting people to death who have murdered others. That's Mosaic. Is it gone? If not, why not? Well, you say because it predates Moses. Actually, when Noah got off the ark, God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And there laid down a general principle which predates Moses. All right, but where in the New Testament are we specifically told that that general principle continues on? I really can't find a place. And yet I'm convinced that it does continue on. It continues on in its pre-Mosaic form. When Moses came along, he picked up that concept of capital punishment and he treated it like Moses treated so much of the law. He just laded it up with details and burdens until it was almost virtually impossible to bear. So under Moses, people were to be put to death for adultery and for picking up sticks on the Sabbath in addition to murder. It became a very tedious, detailed, burdensome law of capital punishment. But as it was originally given in a general principle, it was very simple. It was a very easy principle to understand and follow. It applies to murder. And I don't know any Christians who would say that in our day, well, I guess I do know some, but I think they're wrong, who say in our day adulterers ought to be put to death. Most people understand that that's not New Testament. When Jesus spoke to the woman taken in adultery, the Jews said, Moses said she ought to be put to death. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. It's as if to say Moses is gone. But does that mean that all capital punishment is gone? Or does that just mean that all of these tedious additions under Moses are gone? Like the tithe with all of its first tithe, second tithe, third tithe, all of these enumerations that we can't even figure out. It's so burdensome that nobody even understands it, let alone is able to keep it. Yeah, that's the way Moses was. Because Moses wasn't given so that people would do it. Moses' law was given so that people would realize they couldn't do it and flee to Christ and confess, I can't keep the law. I need someone else to give me a righteousness I cannot earn. That was the whole purpose of the Mosaic law. It's not surprising that tithing becomes very tedious in that situation. It's not surprising that capital punishment becomes very tedious in that situation. But because Moses is now gone, is capital punishment now gone? Some Christians say so. And we can find a couple of hints in the New Testament that I think indicate that capital punishment is still in place. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says of government that the government official bears not the sword in vain. I don't think he has the sword to give you a nice shave. I think he has other purposes in mind for the sword. He bears not the sword in vain. That seems to be an indication of capital punishment. But really, if you're going to be honest about it, you can't find any clear precept in the New Testament that requires capital punishment for murder or for anything else. If you are going to reject the principle of tithing on the basis that it's not clearly mandated in the New Testament, are you also on that same basis and being consistent going to relinquish the law of capital punishment for murder? Just a question. I just am asking you, how are you going to handle that? So tithing predates the Old Testament Mosaic law. Tithing extends into New Testament practice to some degree. We saw some of those. We just don't know exactly in every case how to understand and apply that and to what the degree is. Thirdly, I would observe that New Testament tithing is not the heavy yoke of Moses. Rather, it is the glad response of Abraham. Abraham's tithing was not the tedious burden of Moses. Abraham joyfully, voluntarily gave a tithe to Melchizedek. In the New Testament, tithing, I think, is a general principle rather than a detailed law, and is a voluntary act rather than a burdensome yoke. Furthermore, tithing helps and guides us in obeying New Testament precepts. And there are New Testament precepts in regard to giving. There just is nothing that spells out, thou must tithe, thou shalt tithe. The Bible tells us, for example, that we ought to have a surplus to give to others. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. There's an awful lot taught in that text. I could preach a whole sermon on that text. It tells us we need to work. It tells us we need to give. It tells us that we must learn to live below our means so that we have a surplus. It's not God-honoring for us to spend all of our income on ourselves. Now, that's a New Testament precept. The New Testament teaches us in a number of places that as New Testament believers, we have a responsibility to support those who teach us. Galatians 6:6 says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And there are some far more extensive passages on that principle, which was a principle under the Mosaic law that the tithe was used to support the Levites. And there are some parallels drawn between that Old Testament law and the New Testament practice. You look at it in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, for example, and even in 1 Timothy 5. There are some parallels drawn to the Old Testament law under Moses and the New Testament requirement that God's New Testament people support their teachers in a manner similar to the Old Testament believers supporting the Levites. The New Testament definitely teaches proportionate giving. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. This is not a suggestion. It's a requirement. And this particular offering is not even for their own local church and the support of their own teachers. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Proportionate giving for, this is a special project offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is beyond their responsibility to the needy in their own congregation and to their teachers, which are also taught in the New Testament. I think tithing helps and guides us in obeying these New Testament precepts. But I think as much as anything, and here's the heart of it, as I have pondered on this thing over the years, many, many years, back and forth. But I think tithing is the God-given principle that helps us gauge the liberality of our giving. We do know that God wants us to give liberally as new covenant believers. We read, for example, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. There is this command that New Covenant believers are to give and are to give generously and bountifully and cheerfully. That's what we generally think of when we think of the term grace giving. But the question is, how do we know when we have given cheerfully and bountifully and liberally? How much is that? How do we know? Some teach something like this, that every New Testament believer should use the resources God gives him to take care of his needs, food and shelter, and then beyond that, he should give all the rest to the Lord. So that in a sense, every believer turns out to be in the same circumstances. If God has given you little, then it'll take more of what God has given you in the way of income to take care of your needs, and you won't have as much to give. If God has given you a lot, God expects you to have to take care financially of the same level of needs and then give all the surplus to the Lord, so that no believer should really be living in circumstances above any other believer. Now, some teach that. I run into that quite a bit. But it just doesn't square with Scripture. It really doesn't. I also read things like this, 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It doesn't say, tell the rich to live as if they were poor and give all the rest away. It says, tell the rich to not be proud and not to trust in their riches and to trust in the living God, give honor and praise and glory to Him, the God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There, God does give surplus to be enjoyed, as it were. That doesn't have to be given away. We should have a surplus to give away, but God sometimes blesses people in such a way that they have a surplus to enjoy here in this world, in this life, with a clear conscience, without feeling guilty about it, if they understand the Scripture. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If they're wise, they're going to give a great deal of that surplus to the Lord and to others and to the cause of Christ's kingdom. But there's no intimation here that they are expected to, demanded to, or shame if you don't, give all the surplus away. But then that brings me back to the question, well, how do you know when you are being honorable to God and generous in your giving, and when your greedy, covetous heart may be deceiving you into thinking that it is permissible for you to use more for yourself than you should? How can you tell? Our hearts are very deceitful. Can be very greedy and covetous. Even Christians can be that way. I know a man that started a business from scratch. This goes back many years ago, and started the business from scratch, and God blessed it and prospered it. And the time came when he sold his business, and he received several $100,000 for his business. It was basically all income, because he really had invested nothing in it, hardly except sweat, equity. And he was so excited. The Lord had answered prayer, and he sold his business for a good price. And he told his pastor that the church could expect a gift coming, and he named an astounding figure. It was going to be a tithe off of that, the sale of that property. A few weeks went by, and no gift came. And you know what? He left the church. In fact, he got out of church altogether. What happened? He got to looking at that and coveting it, deciding that was too much to give. He could afford to give when it was, you know, my 10% of my weekly salary or whatever. But now it's in the tens of thousands of dollars to tithe that. Well, that's so much. I can't afford to give that to the Lord. Well, you rascal. God has blessed you and given you hundreds of thousands of dollars, but that looks so big to give all that away. You see, our covetous heart deceives us. That's too much. It actually is a fact that in the area of giving, as a proportion of giving, those with lower incomes tend to give a higher proportion of their income to the Lord than those with a higher income. Those with a higher income tend to fudge. They give, but don't. Sometimes they get to fudging, and they think, because what they're giving is a lot of dollars, more dollars than the other guy's giving, that they're giving a lot, that they're being generous. But when you think of it in terms of percentage, many times it's much less. They're only giving 2 or 3% of their income. The other guy's giving 10% of his income. Their 2 or 3% amounts to a whole lot more dollars than the other guy. But it really, in the way God looks at things, is a very, very generous gift. Very ungenerous giving. But their hearts make them think they're giving very generously because they're giving all these dollars. Look at how much I'm giving. Look at how much the church depends upon me. You see, our hearts tend to be that way. Now, what can we do so that we can have a clear conscience before God if we really want to honor Him with our giving? What can we do so that we can be sure that whatever God blesses us with, we are being generous in our giving, we're honoring Him, and yet if He blesses us, it's all right with a clear conscience to use some of that for extras that aren't absolute necessities? How are we going to gauge that? What can we possibly do? Is that entirely a subjective decision? It's what I decide? Well, when I do that, I think I tend to act like I've just described. But I think God has given us a basic general principle that predates Moses, and it's very easy to figure this thing out. If I am tithing honestly and faithfully and giving beyond the tithe, I am giving cheerfully, generously, faithfully, in a God-honoring way. And if I know I'm doing that, then if God gives surplus beyond that, I think I'm free to use it for extras and to enjoy it from the God who gives all things richly to enjoy. But if I'm taking the surplus God has given me and socking it away for the future, for calamity that may happen or whatever, things that I think I may need for the future, or for things that I want to enjoy now, and doing it at the expense of not giving faithfully and generously to God, then I'm being covetous. I'm not seeking first the kingdom of God. I'm not obeying New Testament precepts about giving. It seems to me like we have to have some kind of an objective standard, even if it's not a legalistic, burdensome, detailed one like the law of Moses, but nevertheless a general rule so we can kind of check our own hearts. Am I really being honest in this matter of my giving? And how will I know? So my personal pastoral advice is number one, voluntarily commit yourself to the principle of tithing, not as a matter of law under Moses, but as a matter of grace giving. Voluntarily commit yourself to it. And number two, teach your children to tithe. It can be a tremendous blessing to them. And number three, enter into joyful, believing, weekly partnership with God in giving and experience His help and blessing. Number four, view tithing as a helpful guideline, not a burdensome yoke. Number five, utilize it as a tool for growth and sanctification. If you're not tithing at this time, you may not be able to start all in one whack. You may have yourself over a barrel. So take the first step. I'm going to give this much percentage this year and see what God will do. And you come to the end of the year and you're still afloat. Okay, I'm going to raise it next year and see what God will do. If He'll help me do that. And come to the end of the year and find out you're still afloat. And, you know, that's the way God works. I promise you. I promise you. Learn. Grow. Be blessed. Utilize this as a tool for growth and sanctification. Because I testify that in this practice I have experienced great blessing, and I desire to see others experience similar blessing. Shall we pray? Father, teach us, help us, show us, and may we, above everything else, honor and glorify You in our thoughts, in our motives, in our spending, in our saving, in our giving, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.